tape recorded message number TL26. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open with me to the Gospel according to John. Our study begins in this lesson with John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 15. We have now covered 14 of the most important passages in Scripture. I do not know of any witness of any testimony in the Word of God that exceeds in magnificence the truth set forth in the first 14 verses of the Gospel according to John. And now it's time to bring in a witness. The writer John would bring in a witness who was right on the scene. And we are now to have the testimony of John the Baptist, which will be set forth in brief. In other words, John, the writer of this Gospel, will quote from John the Baptist's lips. Now later he will reveal more, but here only the pith of John's statements is used as substantiating the incarnation of the only expression of God. So he begins with John, and this is John the Baptist. It's the place to bring him in after the incarnation. John bare witness of him. That is, he bore witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, John's ministry began in advance of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, the Lord Jesus Christ came after him. But he said, John said, he's to be preferred before me, for he was before me. For John recognizes the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe that that is the truth declared here in the 15th verse. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace, or grace for grace. Then John declares that the law was given by Moses. And let me tell you, the law was no small thing. It was no little thing. And the law was given by Moses, but grace, even truth, came by Jesus Christ. Now, there are many who are interested in the grace of God, so much so that we have preachers that call themselves grace preachers. But remember that it wasn't just grace that came through Jesus Christ. It was grace and truth that came by Jesus Christ. And then in the 18th verse, we have this majestic statement, "No man has seen God at any time." And "no man" there would mean no human eye has seen God at any time. And that which they saw in the Old Testament was God in manifestation, or God in expression. But here we read in the King James Version, "the only begotten Son." But that word "son" is certainly not there in the original. And by any rule of textual criticism, this should not be "son," it should be "God." And I believe that this should read, "No human eye has seen God at any time." The only God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That is, he unfolds him. And the word there for "son" in the Greek should be "God." Now there is a testimony that we need to add here, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, where the Apostle Paul says, "For though there be that are called gods," and there are those who are called gods, "whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many," but in the 6th verse he says, "but to us there is but one God." Now who is this one God? This God is the Father, out of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. And this tells us who the one God is. In order to have God, you have to have God the Father, and you have to have the Lord Jesus Christ. for if you'd try to split these up, you would not have God. You need both the Son and the Father in order to have God, for he that hath not the Son hath not the Father, but he that hath the Son hath the Father also. So remember this very important statement of Paul in this connection. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5 and 6. Let me read it again as it is in the King James Version. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God the Father, out of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. Translating there the Greek word rendered by the word through. Oh, he goes on to say, there is not in every man that knowledge, and how true that is, that there is not in every man the knowledge that the God that we love and the God that we serve, that we have to keep the Father and we have to keep the Lord Jesus Christ together. Now, no man, no human eye, to return to John 1:18, has seen God at any time. God absolute no one has seen. God in manifestation has been viewed. God manifest in the flesh, of course. Men even embraced him. But this is the one who is in the bosom of the Father, as near, as close, as much a part as anyone could possibly be. He hath declared him. And the knowledge of God, the understanding of God, the appreciation of God, is based upon the only God who declares him. Now we have a further record. This is the record of John, that is, John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests, and the word sent there is apostello, because it is evident that these priests were commissioned by the Jews, and they commissioned these priests and Levites in Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" We want to know exactly who you are, who you profess to be. Now, he confessed, and he denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." You see, the expectation in Israel at this time was that one who would appear, who would fulfill all the qualification of being God's Christ. John made it very plainly, "I am not the Christ," that is, "I am not the Messiah." And they ask him, "What then? Are you Elias?" And he saith, "I am not." They said, "Are you that prophet?" That is the prophet that God had promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And they said, "Are you that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Well, who are you? Who are you anyway, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What do you say of yourself?" And this was his answer, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah.'" And that is all that he claimed to be, and that is all that he was. Now, a very important point that I've passed over rather hurriedly there, but I would like to return to, is found in the 21st verse. When they ask him, "Art thou Elias?" This is just the Greek form of Elijah. "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." There are many who would try to tell us that John the Baptist fulfilled the promise of God that he would send Elijah first. But John didn't believe this. This was not his witness. And while John was an Elijah in his character, and to those who received his ministry, he fulfilled everything that Elijah would do. And yet the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ is, even after John the Baptist was dead, is Elijah must indeed come first and restore all things. But here we have his testimony as to who he was. "I'm the voice of one crying," that is, imploring in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Esaias," that is, Isaiah. You know, it was customary in these countries at that time that when a great personage like a king visited, that they repaired the highways and straightened out some of the impossible curves that would be found in that country. And this is what these people were expected to do, figuratively speaking. They were to make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they that were sent, that is, apostello once again, they that were commissioned to ask John these questions were of the Pharisees. So they asked him, and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, neither Elias, neither that prophet? Now this is the first of the very few references to baptism that will be found in the Gospel of John. You're going to find a reference here, and you will also find a reference to baptism in the 31st verse, and in the 33rd verse, and you'll find a reference in John's Gospel chapter 3. But in this book that was written that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life through his name, you will find nothing about baptism, a little or nothing about baptism, except that they said, Why do you baptize? And so on, and he told them why. And you will find nothing about that ceremony that people commonly call the Lord's Supper. These things are left out altogether. There's just no foundation for them in this book. Now, I know that there are people who are so emotional that all they've got to do is to find the word baptize, and they believe that if they can just find the word there, that that will support and give a foundation to everything that they may believe or hold about baptism. Now, they said, Why do you baptize? Now, what were they referring to? Why do you baptize? I know it's always been taught they're just simply saying, Why do you dip people in water? Or why do you sprinkle water upon people? Or why do you pour water upon people? Depending upon whether one believes that baptism is immersion, or pouring, or sprinkling. Personally, I do not believe that that idea is even in view here. You see, the word baptism has not been translated. And I will take this up in later studies. It's not the place for it here. But the fact is this, that John came, and he was identifying, merging, bringing out a company that stood as the submissive ones in Israel. He was sent from God to do this. And John answered them, saying, I baptize you in water. And he did. But there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, referring back to what was said in the 15th verse. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet, whose shoelace I'm not worthy to untie. They used laces in those days, not buckles. But the idea was not that of a latchet, but that of a lace, that he was not worthy to untie. Now it says, these things were done in Bethabara, which is the town of Bethany. These things were done in Bethany, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, what was John doing when he was baptizing? Just simply dipping people in water and say, All right, brother, you've been dipped in water. And what could that mean? Is this the ceremony or is this the reality? And the fact is that this was the reality. John was actually identifying people and merging people with the repentant company in Israel, those who took the attitude of submission, because God's government was at hand. Now, we're told the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, that word sin there is singular, as you can well see, and that's a correct translation. And John here declares that the Lamb of God would be the one that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, I can take you to the Word of God, and I can show you passage after passage which will tell you and tell me that Christ died for our sins, that we have forgiveness of sins, and that God, when we were unrighteous, that Christ died for us and so on. But you and I are not in the picture here. We are not the world. And this has nothing to do with your sins and my sins. This has to do with the sin of the world. And if you want to know what that is, all you have to do is to keep in mind that the Apostle Paul declared that by one man sin entered into the world. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death came in by sin, and that this death passed upon all men because all have sinned. Now, here we've got the picture of the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. You know, flowing through this world, there are certain principles. There's the principle of grace that flows through this world. Because the present outflow of God is one of grace. And if we can in some way get in harmony with that flow, allow ourselves to be carried along by it, we're going to find out that life will be more pleasant, that life will be more tranquil, that life will be more peaceful, and there will be more assurance, and there'll be more courage, and less doubt, and less difficulty, if we can just in some way find our place in the great flow of grace that's coming from God at the present time. But there's not only a flow of grace. Out of Satan there is the flow of sin. And when it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, bruising, that is, overwhelming the head of Satan, a head is always an outflowing source. And so right here we have the record that Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, died, not just for your sins and my sins, that's another truth, and there's plenty of scripture to support that, but he actually died to take away the sin of the world. It's singular, S-I-N. It is that principle of sin which is in the world and has been in the world ever since that Adam sinned. And he brought sin into the world, and Jesus Christ is going to be the one that takes it out. And this, he has already died to do this. He has already shed his blood. It is not yet a reality, but all preparations have been made, and all God needs to do is simply speak the word. And when he speaks the word, then the sin of the world is gone. John continues his testimony. John the Baptist, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, referring, of course, not to the fact of birth, but referring to the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. John said, I knew him not, that is, I would not have known him or recognized him, but that he should be made manifest, the Greek word phanerao, that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore I am come baptizing with water. Now, if anyone wants the answer to the question as to why did John baptize, and the answer is, it was to make Jesus Christ manifest to Israel. There is no such purpose in the mind of God today. There is no such reason for baptism in the divine truth of the day, but at that time that there was. And John came, baptizing publicly and openly with water, and he did this so that the Lord Jesus Christ should be made exceedingly plain and exceedingly clear to Israel. You may say, I don't see how this was, but just get it straight and always hold this as a principle. When God sets out to make a thing plain, it's made plain. When God determines to make a thing manifest, it is manifest. When God determines to communicate, God never fails to communicate. And he said to John the Baptist, You baptize in water, and this will result in Jesus Christ being made manifest to Israel. Now that's the reason for John's baptism. There is no man that could make that claim today. There is no person who would want to say that that was the reason behind his baptism. But that Jesus Christ might be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. Well, John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. That is, to bodily perception, this was like a dove, and it abode upon him. And he said, I knew him not. There was no knowledge that I had. But he that sent me to baptize with water, that is, to baptize in water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. These people who say that the word baptism means to dip in water or immerse in water, what do you do with this word when you come to it here in the 33rd verse where it says, He is the one that baptizeth in the Holy Ghost. Does that mean to dip in water there or to immerse in water? And no, this is where you really have to translate. This is where you really have to face up to the word that the word baptism has never been translated. And I'll admit that I do not know of any English word that would serve as a one-word translation. But if anyone can come up with a word that has in it the idea of identification, which amounts to a merger, I can give you illustrations of it, but I don't have any word for it. You take, for example, when Mrs. Sellers and I were married, it was a case of she identifying herself with me, and I identifying myself with her. I became her husband. She became my wife. She took my name, and since that time has been called by my name because she is now so identified with me. And there's also been a merger, a coming together, a coalescence of our lives. Now, when you see this and when you comprehend it, there is no word that I know that describes this. We just lack the word in English. They had such a word in Greek, and that word was the word baptize. For where you have identification that amounts to a merger, then you have the meaning of the word baptism. And these people were to be so identified with the Holy Spirit and so merged with Him that their works would be the works of the Spirit, their acts would be the acts of the Spirit, every move that they made would be guided by the Spirit. And so the writer says, John the Baptist says, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now, this is the first time that we've had the term the Son of God before us. And this is a very important term because it's misunderstood. You know, a man who has a boy, that boy may be 2 years of age, or 5 years of age, or 20 years of age, or 40 years of age. He will speak of him as being his son. And he will say, my son did this, and my son did that, and so on. And that is the way that we use the word in English. But that is not the meaning of the Greek word weos, because in English, the word son means a male child. That is not what it means here, that Jesus Christ was simply God's boy, God's male child. There are those who will argue that a father is greater than a son. And that is true to a certain extent. Of course, I have seen when sons have grown up that they've become greater than their fathers and have become equal with their fathers. I will admit that while a child is in its minority, a male child, that the father is greater than the son, the way we use the English today. But just as soon as the son reaches his majority, he might be able to exceed his father in 1,001 different ways until the male child will actually become equal to or even greater than the father. I can quite remember quite well that there was a time when I was subject to my father. He was certainly my director and my teacher and my instructor and my guide. And yet the time came that I became his teacher. And he always came to me with his biblical problems. And he always came to me when he wanted facts in regard to certain matters. And so don't argue with me that a father is simply greater than a son. He's just older as a rule, and that's about all that there is to it. But John says, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now, in the Greek language, they had the word technon, which meant a child, and if they wanted to describe a boy, they had to use the word male before it and speak of a male child. They did have a word for daughter, but they just didn't have the word for a male child. Now, that word was technon. Then there was the word weos, and this word weos is translated son. Now, God laid hold of a word that they use, they certainly use differently than what we do. For according to their ancient social customs, and be hard indeed for us to understand this today. You see, the property rights belong to a family, and a man could pass all these property rights on to the one who was designated and invested with the position of sonship. And it just automatically passed from father to son, and father to male child. That male child then became a son. And if a man had no son, then at his death, the property would just be dispersed as if he had no heirs. Hard for us to think so, but in most of those civilizations, in most of those societies, women could not own property. They could not control lands. And if a man died childless, well, his grounds just reverted, as they would even today. If a man died without heirs, everything would go right to the state. And if he did not have one who was his son to leave it to take over, then everything would be lost too. So it was most important, if a man wanted to perpetuate the family, that he should have one that was called a son. Now, to get a little further picture of this, let us say that here is a man who has, through many generations, has amassed land and wealth and possessions. And let's say that he has 6 or 7 boys. None of these are his son yet. But now the time has come that this man has become old. He can't get about like he used to. He can't think as clear as he did before. He can't see as well as he did. He can't hear as well as he did. And he realizes that he must cause one to be his son, and that this son must represent, must declare, must express him. And according to their ancient social customs, the father would give a great feast and call all of his friends together, the family together, the people with whom he had done business, and he would lay before them the fact that he had dealt with them and they had dealt with him, that he had been honest with them and they'd been honest with him, and with a great many words, he told how that he had now become quite old, and that the difficulties and problems of age should come upon him, and from this time on that his oldest boy, the eldest boy, was going to be his son. And then he would call this one out, and he would present him to these assembled people, and he would simply say, "From now on you do not deal with me, you deal with him. From now on, you will not speak with me, you will speak with him. From now on, he will represent me, and he will speak in my behalf." Yes, the father would always be in the background, but the son would be representing and expressing and declaring him. And this was this ancient institution of sonship, a thing that's known very little about today, but we would certainly do well if we would get more information in regard to it. Now, the Spirit of God laid hold of this word weos to express the relationship of this expression of God to the Father. Wherever you find the word son, it has to do with one who is in the character of, one who is in the person of, one who represents, one who expresses, one who declares, one who stands in the place of, and one that you would deal with, rather than to deal with the one who is behind him. And so that is what we have here in the term, the Son of God, the one who expresses and who declares. Now, there are people who believe that Jesus Christ became the Son of God when he was born in Bethlehem. That is not true. Jesus Christ there became a man. He became a human being. But John bear record that this one, this human being, is the Son of God. There is a phrase used. It is not a scriptural phrase. It speaks about the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. And while that is not a scriptural phrase, let me tell you with all my heart, I believe in the eternal sonship of the expression of God. As someone has well said, ask the Son if it were ever without its beams. Would it be the sun if it had no beams, if it did not shine? Ask the fountain if ever it were without its streams. Would it be a fountain if it had no streams? And the answer is no. Well, God was never without his Son, for if God were without his Son, then he would not be God. There would be no expression. There would be no representation. There would be no one to set him forth, and man could not know him. And probably one of the greatest statements that you will ever find in the entire New Testament is the fact that John said, "I saw, and I bear record that this is the Son of God." Now, those are great and important truths, and while we've probably only touched the hem of the garment in attempting to set them forth, I trust that you will go over this again and again until these truths become exceedingly clear to you. All right, now we move on. Again, the next day after John stood, that would be after the events of the day before, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, for John had followers and John had learners, and he stood here with two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The idea of a lamb was that it was always at the disposal of the one who possessed it, the one who owned it. The lamb could be used for meat. It could be used for sacrifice. This is one who's to be a lamb for sacrifice, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And these two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And from that time on, these two disciples became followers of Jesus just because that John had given the simple witness, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You see, John the Baptist was a God-commissioned man. He was speaking a God-inspired message. He did no miracle, but God intended that these men should get the message. And when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," those two disciples that heard him speak, from that time on, they followed Jesus. Well, Jesus turned and saw them following and says unto them, "What seek you? What are you looking for?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is being interpreted, "Master." "Where do you dwell? Where do you live? Where do you make your home?" Now, I believe that's a good question. Because, you know, if you look for a person, the first place that you ought to look, unless you know that he's not there, is where he dwells. If anyone came to Los Angeles looking for me, I would think that the first place that they would look would be where I live. Oh, yes, I go to a place to speak, but I'm only there once a week. I may go to a restaurant to eat, but I'm not there too often. And you wouldn't come to Los Angeles looking for me in a restaurant because you heard me say maybe that I eat there now and then. No, if you're going to look for anyone, you look where he dwells. That's the first place and the most important place. And as a rule, that is where I would be found, and that is where you would be found. Now, you remember that there is a passage that tells us that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. And there are still those who believe that Jesus Christ dwells in church buildings at least 1 hour out of each week, and by going there, that's his home, that's the house of the Lord, they call it, and they believe that they'll find him by going there. No, let's see what his answer was. He said to them, "Come and see. Come and see." And if we would know where Christ can be found, his invitation is, come and see. We find Christ in God. We find God in Christ. We believe that that is where he dwells. They came and saw where he dwelt, because this was an actual and physical thing, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And this 10th hour would be 2 hours before night. They counted 6 o'clock as the beginning of night, and it was about the 10th hour. Now, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. He was Simon Peter's brother. And here we begin to get some of the relationships straightened out. Andrew was a brother of Simon Peter. But he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." Now, this statement is one of great importance. We hear much about Hebrew, and Hebrew is an exceedingly difficult language and very hard indeed to understand. You'll hear much about Greek. Greek is an easier language, much easier to comprehend and understand, at least for me, than what Hebrew is. And oftentimes we could get into great difficulties in regard to Hebrew, the meaning of Hebrew, and Greek words. But right here, the Lord used the Hebrew word, Messiah, and told us what that meant, if you interpret it, and this is the interpretation of the Holy Spirit. Whatever Jesus Christ means, and Christ, Christos, is the Greek word, that's what the Hebrew word Mashiach means, Messiah. And whatever Messiah means, that is what Christ means. And you could go any place in the New Testament, no matter where it is, and you could put in the word Messiah, and you would not lose one bit of the truth. Not one single grain of truth would be lost. For example, even if we would go to Ephesians and say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus, the Messiah, in the first verse, and grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and so on. And then when we read that we have been chosen in Jesus Christ and that we have been that now in Christ Jesus we're far off, wherever you find the word Christ, just keep in mind that this one who is set forth as the Messiah of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ of the New. And so many people lose out there because remember that our great desire and great purpose is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if we do not understand what Christ means, how are we going to be able to believe that Jesus is the Christ? And right here, you've got a divine interpretation. We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus beheld him, he said, You're Simon, the son of Jonah. Looked at him, said, You're Simon, the son of Jonah. You will be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. But that word is the word Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, which of course is the word for rock. Now, you're going to be called Cephas, which is by interpretation Petros. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he finds Philip. He simply said to Philip, Follow me. This was God communicating, and Philip got the communication. Now, Philip was Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was reckoned to be the son of Joseph because the great fact of the virgin birth was not known, and truly he had been placed as the son of Joseph. And so he said, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. Now Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, this was probably based upon the fact, the idea, that most people will think that Nazareth was somewhat of a despised place. But I believe that the nearest thing to the truth would be that since the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem, Nathanael just seems to feel that if this one came out of Nazareth, it could not be good. It couldn't be the true one. Can any true thing come out of Nazareth? Well, Philip saith to him, Come and see. Now, the Lord Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, in whom is no double-mindedness, no duplicity, and no tendency to cheat, or to lie, or to steal, no tendency just simply to slide by. Here's an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. This one who was able to judge, could judge the character of men and judge them perfectly, said this of Nathanael. Well, Nathanael said to him, Whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said, Before Philip called thee, when you were under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now, remember that when we seek to communicate, oftentimes we've got to have hundreds, if not thousands, of words. When preachers seek to communicate, they often have to do it in an oratorical way and pound the pulpit and slap the Bible and with extravagant gestures, and maybe they talk too loud, as I often do. That's when we're trying to communicate, and oftentimes we fail to communicate. But you know, when God seeks to communicate, he can use the simplest things. And just because he is seeking to communicate, he never fails. There cannot be a failure of communication with God. And God intended to communicate with Nathanael so that he would know that this one was the Son of God and that this one was the King of Israel. And all the Lord needs to say is, before that Philip called thee, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, you say, well, what could there be in that? And men have tried to work this out and work that out and describe this and describe that. I believe that all this is doing is teaching us the simplicity of God's communication when God sets out to communicate. No matter how little that God says or no matter how much that God says, if God is seeking to get a message to someone, it's the purpose of God. Not so much in what is said, but the very purpose of God in desiring to communicate that gets this thing across. And so God desiring to communicate with Nathanael, all the Lord had to say was, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And the result was that God had communicated with Nathanael, and Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And to say that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, again, let me say that this was the highest statement and the greatest statement and the finest statement and the most majestic statement that could be made concerning him. Again, I say it is a tragedy that men would think that the term the Son of God means that he's God's boy. When they come to the term the Son of Man, they have no such thoughts, you know, that he's man's boy. Remember that Jesus Christ is not only called the Son of God, he's also called the Son of Man. And the reason for that is because that he represents and expresses men to God. That is why that he could die. And since he represented all men and expressed and declared all men to God, then his death could be our death. And we could find our very salvation in the fact that Christ died for our sins, the representative man, the one who expressed man to God. And so in Jesus Christ, we have both the Son of Man and the Son of God. He expresses God to man. He expresses man to God. He represents God to man. He represents man to God. He sets forth God to man, and he sets forth man to God. Truly this one is the Son of Man and the Son of God. This one is the prophesied King of Israel. Well, Jesus answered and said, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? And he did. Just that was all that it took. And remember, the reason for it was that God was seeking to communicate. But the Lord says, thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter, sometime after this, you'll see heaven open. You'll see it open up. And you'll see the angels, the very messengers of God, ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This is what you are yet to see. And he was going to see that because he had been willing to believe the very simple communication of God when the Lord said, I saw thee under the fig tree. So simple, and yet it was God's message to him, and he believed it, and as a result, he had believed God. Now the promise is that he will see greater things as he sees these angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Well, that brings us to the end of the chapter, and that brings us to just about the end of time for this study. It has been my privilege to teach you, and I have enjoyed doing it. And so until we meet again around the Word of God in the Gospel according to John, I bid you goodbye.